Well, good morning to you.
Good morning.
It's great to be here today. I was thinking as I was coming over here this morning about the old adage that an expert is anybody who is 50 miles from home. And I don't quite qualify in that category today, but I was also thinking that one other advantage of being more than 50 miles from home is that you don't have to wear a necktie. And since I just came from our office over about a mile over here on the perimeter of Glen Eyrie, and I'm going back to the office after the session each morning, why I had to put on my necktie this morning. Sometimes I decide to live dangerously and come to the office without it, and invariably I get a call from my receptionist saying that Mr. So-and-so, who's some VIP, is here and wants to see you. And I try to behave myself and wear my tie when I'm in town. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 12, we're going to be reading. As Richard mentioned, the subject for our studies in this morning session each day is the grace of God. Many of us are familiar with the fact that we are, in fact, I hope that all of us are familiar with the fact and that we are saved by grace. And when I was working on the manuscript for this book, and I was discussing with the people at NAB Press about the title of the book, and by the way, I should tell you that the title of a book is not decided by the author, but it's decided by the marketing people of the publisher, and the title is intended to sort of get people to pick the book off the shelf and hopefully buy it. But anyway, I came up with a title which I thought the marketing people would really buy, and that it would really get people to pick the book off the shelf, that it would pick their curiosity, and would also not only arouse their curiosity, but it would describe the content of the book. And the title that I wanted to use was this: Saved by Grace, but Living by Sweat. Well, the marketing people vetoed that, and they thought that we'd have to sell some Old Spice deodorant along with each copy of the book. And it came out Transforming Grace. The marketing people are not here this week, and so that's the title of this series, Saved by Grace, but Living by Sweat. And if you want to bring your deodorant with you each morning, well, that's okay. Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. The word bankrupt is more than a word. It's an expression. It's an expression that, depending upon our situation, has a dreadful ring to it, perhaps even an embarrassing tone to it, because it usually indicates some degree of financial failure, of insolvency, of the inability to pay one's debts. And even in our more permissive society today, and I was talking few weeks ago with a man who is a federal judge, not in the bankruptcy area, but he was telling me that as he walks along the corridors of the federal courthouse, that he sees people lined up outside the bankruptcy court because it's sort of become a way these days to sort of, you know, get out of paying one's debts. But even with that more permissive and indulgent attitude in our culture today, the term bankruptcy still has this very negative connotation. Can you imagine, for example, a little boy bragging to his buddies that my father has just declared bankruptcy? In the moral realm, it has even a more negative connotation. To say that a person is morally bankrupt is equivalent to saying that that individual is completely devoid of any positive moral qualities. And we'd want to be very careful about using that term with regard to anyone, to say that a person is morally bankrupt. And yet, I would stand here this morning and say to you and to me, we are all bankrupt. We're all bankrupt in a spiritual sense. You may be financially as solvent as the Rock of Gibraltar. You may be the most morally upstanding citizen in your community, and yet you and I are bankrupt. And the passage of Scripture that we have just looked at is the declaration of bankruptcy. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. And then the last phrase of verse 12, there is no one who does good, not even one. Notice here that Paul says, we have made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. Now, on the day which Paul was writing, to use the expression Jews and Gentiles was the equivalent to saying the most religious and the most irreligious. The religious people and the pagans. The morally upright and the most degenerate sinners alike are all under sin. And Paul pronounces this declaration of bankruptcy upon all of us. We are all bankrupt before God. No one righteous, not even one. And then most of us heard the good news of the gospel. We heard that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And we heard that through him we may have the gift of eternal life by trusting in him for our salvation, for the payment of our sins. We heard a passage like Ephesians 2:8-9, for it is by grace that you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so we gladly responded to this, and we acknowledged our spiritual bankruptcy. We acknowledged that we were sinners before a holy God. And in that acknowledgement, we effectively declared bankruptcy. We probably didn't think in those financial or commercial terms in that way, but that's essentially what we did, because we admitted that we were unable to save ourselves, that there was nothing righteous within us. The question that I'd like to address this morning, and that's going to be the theme of our sessions this week, is what kind of bankruptcy did we declare? In the commercial world, in fact, in the personal world, but in the legal world, in the realm of the federal bankruptcy code, there are two chapters, there are two ways that a business can declare bankruptcy. They are popularly known as Chapter 11 and Chapter 7, after the respective chapters in the code. Chapter 11 refers to what I would call a temporary bankruptcy. I think the more technical term is a reorganization. But that's the code, part of the code that a business files bankruptcy under when it is essentially a viable business, but for one reason or another, it's into a cash crunch and it's unable to service its debt and pay its creditors. But given time and get the creditors off its back, given time, there's hope that the business can work its way through the financial problems and emerge on the other end, emerge from Chapter 11, and once again be a viable business. And so we call that temporary bankruptcy. Chapter 7 is for those businesses that have come to the end of their financial rope, if you please. There is no foreseeable future for the business. There is no hope that the managers of the business or the owner of the business is going to be able to turn it around. And so they go into permanent bankruptcy. The business is ended. The assets of the corporation are liquidated and sold off by the bankruptcy trustee, and the creditors are paid a few pennies on a dollar, usually. I was just through Atlanta, Georgia, on my way to a speaking engagement in Florida about two months ago now, and I was vividly reminded of the effects of a permanent bankruptcy as our plane landed at the Atlanta airport, and as we taxied along outside the terminal, and there are four concourses, like four fingers, that are connected by an underground fast, one of these fast trains. but these four concourses, and so the planes can pull up on either side of these fingers. And at Concourse C, it was completely filled. Every gate was filled with an Eastern Airline plane, but they were just sitting there, being the equivalent of boarded up, the jet engines recovered, and this kind of thing. And I noticed I had to go from Concourse A to Concourse D, and I noticed on the automated train that there was nothing anymore about the train stopping at Concourse C. Why? Because Eastern Airlines has gone into Chapter 7. It is permanently bankrupt. It's over for Eastern Airlines. In a spiritual sense, what kind of bankruptcy did we declare? Now, as I ask you that question, and as I describe the difference between permanent and temporary, I suspect that most of you would say, well, I declare permanent bankruptcy. But I'm here to tell us this morning that I think that in reality, most of us declared temporary bankruptcy. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. We came to the place where we acknowledged that we could not save ourselves. We acknowledged that we were not good enough to go to heaven. We acknowledged that it was not a matter of God weighing our good deeds and our bad deeds on a balance scale and this sort of thing, that it was Jesus Christ or nothing. And in that sense, we declared bankruptcy. And so we became Christians, and so we began to get into a Bible study, and we began to go to church, and we began to have a quiet time, and we began to put money in the offering plate, and we joined a small group Bible study, and we began to do all of these things, and we tweaked our lifestyle a little bit, and we put away some of the more obvious sins. And in a year or two, we look at ourselves, and we look at, you know, the rest of the pagan world around us, and we begin to feel pretty good about ourselves. And so, not deliberately, but unconsciously, we sort of emerge from bankruptcy. And now we're ready to make it on our own. Now we're ready again to pay our own way. And then the day comes when we fall on our face, flat on our face, before some temptation. Maybe it's, you know, some big lie that you told. And you realize, hey, that's the same thing I did before I was a Christian. Maybe, you know, you were very, very angry at your wife before you walked out of the house that morning to go to work. Or maybe, wife, you were angry with him before you walked out. And then we assume that we forfeited all blessing from God. Now, if you don't understand what I'm saying, take this little test. Imagine that you have just done that. You know, you've sinned big. You've fallen flat on your face before some temptation. And then, within the hour, you are confronted with a terrific opportunity to share the gospel with some person. How would you feel? Would you think, oh, boy, you know, God can't bless me today. I'm still on probation. You know, I might as well go back to bed because, you know, as sinned as big as I have, there's no way that God can bless me. And most of us think like that. And when we do, that's an indicator that we're seeking to make it on our own. That we think that we are earning the blessing of God on our lives by our behavior. See, we're all legalistic by nature. Now, the term legalism in Christian vocabulary basically has two different definitions. They're related somewhat, but they're very distinct meanings of legalism. The most common use of the word legalism that we normally think of is a set of do's and don'ts. You know, you don't smoke and you don't chew and you don't go with girls who do. And this kind of a thing, you know. And all of these extra biblical cultural commands that we have laid on top of the Bible. And that is one form of legalism. But the other form of legalism, the one that's more subtle and that's pervasive among all Christians, is this vague concept that God's blessing in our lives is somehow and to some degree dependent upon our performance. And if I've been doing well, I've been having my quiet time regularly, and I haven't missed a quiet time for the last 3 weeks, you know, and I haven't entertained lustful thoughts and this kind of thing, then I'm pretty confident of the blessing of God in my life. But if it's just contrary and things just have not been going so well and I've really been struggling in my Christian life, then there's the assumption that God is mad at me, and so there's no point in praying, there's no point in expecting His blessing. And our Christian culture reinforces this. We're exhort all kinds of exhortations to attend church, to study the Bible, to memorize Scripture, to have a quiet time, to witness to our friends and this thing. And by the way, all these things are good and proper. And I would not mean to disparage any of them in the least. They all have a very, very important place in our Christian life. But somehow, we communicate to one another and we get the idea that if we don't do these things, God isn't going to bless us. And that somehow the blessing of God on our lives is tied to our performance of those spiritual disciplines. We even look in the Bible. We're told to work out our salvation. We're told to pursue holiness. We're told to be diligent, to add to our faith goodness and knowledge and self-control and love and all of these things. The Bible is filled with exhortations regarding our personal responsibility in the Christian life. But again, because we are legalistic by nature, I mean, we are born legalists. And because we're legalists by nature, we make the unwarranted assumption that God's blessing upon our lives and God's answers to our prayers is somehow tied to our performance in these things. Let me give you a personal illustration of how this works out. Several years ago, I was speaking at a Friday night, all day Saturday seminar out in the Pacific Northwest. And then on the following Sunday morning, I had been scheduled to speak in one of the large churches in this particular city. And this church had two Sunday morning services at 9:30 and 11 o'clock. And the 9:30 service was broadcast on one of the local radio stations, which in itself was a little bit intimidating to me. But I had prepared my message, and it was a message that would be what I would call a typical navigator challenge. You know, a challenge to discipleship, a challenge to the basics, this kind of thing. And so I arrived at this church about 9:15 on Sunday morning, you know, with this 15-minute margin to meet the pastor. I'd never met this man before, to meet the pastor and to get briefed and to go into the sanctuary at 9:30, ready to give my rock'em sock'em, get with the program, get down to business, navigator challenge. And when I arrived, I found that this was a large multi-staff church, and they had one of the pastor's title was executive pastor, sort of the right-hand man to the senior pastor. And I learned that the afternoon before, he had been stricken with a heart attack at one of their staff planning retreats and had actually died in the arms of a physician who was a deacon in the church. And I walked into the church office, and here's the pastoral staff sitting around, and they are absolutely in a state of emotional disarray. And I walked on into the pastor's private study, and he walked behind his desk, and he fell with his face on his desk, and he began to sob as if it were his wife who had died the day before. And I sat there with the sickening realization that my message, my rock'em sock'em message, was totally inappropriate for the occasion. The problem was I didn't have an alternate. And so I did what we always do when, you know, when our backs are to the wall, I begin to pray. Lord, I need another message. And then I begin to do what we also do along with that. I begin to tally up my merit points. Now let's see, did I have my quiet time this morning? Did I have any lustful thoughts on the way to the church? Did I tell any lies to my host this morning at breakfast? What was I doing? You see, I was trying to measure my own goodness, my own performance, to see whether or not I was good enough for for God to come to my rescue in that situation. As I realized what I was doing, I said, Lord, I don't know the answer to any of those questions, but it doesn't make any difference. I come to you in the name and the merit of Jesus Christ, and I ask you to give me another message. In response to that prayer, a single verse of Scripture came into my mind, and with that, a very simple outline. And I took one of the sheets of paper that was filled with notes, I turned it over to the side that was blank, and I wrote down those four thoughts out of that verse. I went into the sanctuary, and when it came time for me to stand up and to preach, I literally prepared that message as I went. And God blessed in a very wonderful way. Now I want to ask you, why did God answer that prayer? The reason that God answered that prayer is because that Jesus Christ bought and paid for that answer 2,000 years ago. One of the great Bible teachers in the mid-20th century put it like this in one of his articles one day, Dr. Donald Barnhouse said, Jesus Christ bought and paid for every answer to prayer that you will ever receive. Put that down. Jesus Christ bought and paid for every answer to prayer that you will ever receive. You see, that's grace. You say, well, Jerry, yeah, I buy into Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. You ought to. I mean, if we don't buy into that, we're not believers. We're not Christians. Well, I realize I'm saved by grace, but now, you know, this living by grace. Well, look at Romans 5, verse 2. Romans 5, verse 2. Let me start with verse 1, though, to give us the context. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, that's our initial point of salvation, justification. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Dear friends, you and I were not only saved by grace, we stand before God every day by grace. The same grace of God that brought us into the kingdom is the basis for our standing before Him day by day. We have not emerged from bankruptcy. We're still as bankrupt today as we were the day we entered the kingdom. We live by the assets of another, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no assets of our own. We have nothing to bring before God every day. You say, well, what about my quiet time? Now, the reason I'm focusing on that is because that's one of the most basic spiritual disciplines of the Christian life. And I hope that every one of you, if you haven't been regularly having a quiet time, that by the time you leave here this week, you will have started down that road. But dear friends, that quiet time is for your benefit. It's to help you walk with God, not to earn merit points with God. And so we're not only saved by grace, but we live by grace every day of our lives. Oftentimes we think of the Christian life in three aspects, all with a kind of ending in an I-O-N, justification, sanctification, glorification. Justification is being declared righteous by God. That's when we trust in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. That is a point in time experience. Sanctification is just an eight-cylinder word for becoming more like Jesus Christ, and hopefully that occurs during the entire lifespan of us as a Christian, as a believer. And so on a timeline, we begin over here with a point in time, justification, and then we have this line which we can call sanctification or living the Christian life. And then that line is terminated by another point experience called glorification, when we go to be with Him and we become like Him completely. And all of us, by definition, believe that justification is by God's grace through faith. And when we stop and think about it, we realize that this glorification is also by God's grace. God not only forgave us of our sins and declared us righteous in Christ, but He has given us the gift of eternal life, and He has promised us that one day we will be like Him. And so we have justification by grace, and we have glorification by grace. But in between all the sanctification, that's a different matter. That's at best a combination of grace plus works. That's our concept. And so the Christian life is sort of a grace, works, grace in our minds. But the biblical teaching is that the Christian life is one sustained experience of the grace of God. We're justified by grace. We live the Christian life by grace. We're glorified by grace. It's all by grace. We receive spiritual blessings by grace. We receive temporal blessings by grace. We are motivated to obedience by the grace of God. We are enabled to obey by the grace of God. We receive strength to endure trials by the grace of God. The entire Christian life is a life lived in the realm of the grace of God. Well, what is this grace? Years ago, I heard a little Sunday school definition, you know, children's primary Sunday school, and you know how that if you're always seeking to reduce spiritual truths to very simplistic terms so that they can be grasped by children. By the way, that's not a bad idea for teaching adults also. And I heard this, and you know, I thought, man, that is terrific. And yet I was, you know, when you're speaking to adults, you don't use primary Sunday school class illustrations. I mean, that's undignified. And then one day I was listening to a cassette message by J.I. Packer. And he gave this definition, and he said, over in England, we have this definition of the grace of God. He said, you Americans haven't picked up on it yet. And I thought, aha, yes, some of us have picked up on it. You know, down in primary Sunday school we have. But the definition that I learned years ago and that J.I. Packer used, and that consequently, if you know a noted theologian like Packer can use, I'm going to use it also. It's simply based on the word grace as an acronym, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's why I said a few minutes ago that Jesus Christ bought and paid for every blessing that you will ever experience. Jesus Christ bought and paid for every answer to prayer that you will ever receive. Because you see, you and I are bankrupt. We have no spiritual currency with which to come and buy blessings from God. But Jesus Christ has. God looked down at him and he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus Christ has an unlimited bank account, as it were. And you can never exhaust his credit before God. But the way that we experience the realization of that in our own lives is to remember that we're bankrupt. That it is not a matter of my personal goodness plus Jesus' goodness. Or my personal works plus God's grace. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 6. And the context here, I want just to be careful that we note the context, is God's dealing. I mean, Paul's dealing with a very difficult subject of how God is dealing with the Jews in this particular era.
And so in verse 5, he says, so too at the present time there is a remnant of Jews chosen by grace. And then he makes this statement in verse 6, and if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace.
Grace and works are mutually exclusive. You cannot have both grace and works. A pastor down in Ardmore, Oklahoma, by the name of Sam Storms, wrote a book entitled The Grandeur of God. And in it, Sam Storms makes these statements in his chapter on the grace of God. He says this, grace ceases to be grace if God is compelled to bestow it in the presence of human merit. Grace ceases to be grace if God is compelled to bestow it in the presence of human merit. That is to say, if by our goodness, by our attention to the spiritual disciplines, we can go and say, God, I have this much performance, and this performance has earned this much blessing. That's not grace, that's works. And Paul says, if it's works, then it's no more grace. I think probably most of us would buy that, what Sam Storm said. Grace ceases to be grace if God is compelled to bestow it in the presence of human merit. But now listen to the next statement he made. Grace ceases to be grace if God is compelled to withdraw it in the presence of human demerit. Remember the little test I asked you to take? You've just fallen flat on your face, and now you've encountered the tremendous opportunity to witness, and you lack the confidence because you assume that God isn't going to bless you because of that big sin an hour ago. Now, dear friends, don't misunderstand me. I'm not making light of that big sin an hour ago. What I'm saying is, God's blessing upon your life as you share the gospel with that individual is not based on your performance one iota. It is based upon His grace, His riches at Christ's expense. Grace is no longer grace if God is compelled to withdraw it in the presence of human demerit. That gets rather close to home, does it not? And I imagine that there's some of you in the audience that are struggling with that thought right now. Because you see, we are so performance-oriented. But I want to ask you this question. How good is good enough? How good is good enough? If God's blessing is based on your goodness, how good do you have to be? Jesus said, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. That's the standard. Now you see, when you think in terms of your salvation, you readily see this principle. How good is good enough? Well, we're never good enough. And so we cease trusting in our own goodness and we turn entirely by faith in Jesus Christ. I remember one of the evangelism courses that I was taking, we were taught to sort of illustrate this as we were sharing with a person to actually, we were sitting in a chair and we would actually physically get up out of that chair and walk over and sit down in another chair. And we would say, this chair represents my own goodness. And I get up out of that chair and I cease completely to trust in my own goodness. And I go over and I sit down in the chair of Jesus' righteousness alone. I can't sit in both chairs at the same time. And I think most of you understand that illustration. And you say, yes, that's right. That's how we're saved. But the point I want to make is that the same grace that we're saved by is the grace that we live by day after day after day. And most of us are still trying, as far as our daily living, not our salvation. Remember, we're justified over here by grace alone. Our ticket to heaven, our glorification is by grace alone. But I'm talking about this in-between, this timeline. And in that timeline, most of us, to some degree or other, are still trying to sit in both chairs. That's why, when we sin big, and I realize that's poor grammar, but I haven't figured out a way to make it better. You don't sin bigly. You know, you drive slowly, but you don't sin bigly. I don't know what to do about that. Some of you English teachers can help me out on that. But that's the reason when we sin big. We think, boy, I might as well go back to bed. I'm on probation for the next so many hours. No possible way God can bless me. And when we do that, we're living by works. We're living by sweat. That's why I wanted to title that book, Saved by Grace, but Living by Sweat. By the sweat of our own good works, by the sweat of our own performance. Let me tell you some really good news. Let's go back to the analogy of the business bankruptcy. Let's think not in terms of a big corporation like Eastern Airlines, but let's think in terms of just a sole proprietorship, you know, a solely owned business or a closely held corporation. Some of you people are familiar with these terms, but where the business is really simply the extension of an individual. And he goes bankrupt. Chapter 7, permanent bankruptcy. It's all over. And he walks away and he's humiliated. He's failed. But at least he's free. No more harassing phone calls in the middle of the night from creditors demanding to be paid. No more stewing over whether or not he's going to make it. That issue's already settled. He's not going to make it. It's all over. And though he doesn't like it, and though he's humiliated, in a sense he's relieved, it's all over. Now he's free. Is he really free? Well, he's free from his past, but he's not free from his future. Suppose he wants to start all over again. He's back on the performance treadmill, is he not? He's given another chance. But now he's got to really work hard to make it because he's already failed once. And so there's a sense in which there's no such thing in the commercial world as permanent bankruptcy. Ah, that, as far as that company is concerned, it's permanent. As far as that owner personally is concerned, no, it's not permanent. There's still, he's going to incur obligations and liabilities, and he's still on this performance treadmill in the future. But dear friends, the good news of the gospel is there's no more future for you and me in that sense as regards performance. Jesus Christ, when you and I declared bankruptcy, Jesus Christ paid for all of our sins, past, our failures, the thing that brought us to the point of bankruptcy. Jesus Christ paid for our past sins, our present sins, and our future sins. Sometimes we erroneously use the expression, when you come to Christ, he wipes the slate clean. That is an erroneous expression. Because the implication is we start all over again and we write a new message on the slate, and hopefully this time it's going to be a better message. But the good news of the grace of God is that there is no more slate. God has taken the slate and he's thrown it away, and it's broken into a million pieces. Jesus Christ paid it all. You know, we have that old gospel hymn. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Do we really believe that? Do we really believe that Jesus paid it all? And to use that illustration, which I keep coming back to make this sort of vivid in our minds, that big sin that when we fell flat on our face, and then we're confronted with this terrific opportunity to share the gospel. Did Jesus pay for that sin? Oh yes, Jesus paid for it, but now I'm on probation. Where does the Bible tell us that? Jesus paid it all. That's why the Apostle Paul could say, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. That's the good news. Dear friends, the gospel didn't stop the day we were saved and then pick up again the day we die. We live by the gospel. We live by the grace of God. But remember, it's God's riches at Christ's expense. There have been some misunderstandings of the grace of God among some people that leave Christ out of the picture completely. And the grace of God is depicted as no more than just God being sort of a heavenly indulgent Santa Claus, so to speak, that gives us all the candy we ask for and lets us get away with murder and just sort of winks at our wicked lifestyle and doesn't really bring us to account. No, that's not the grace of God. The grace of God is God's riches at Christ's expense. The reason that God does not count our sins against us anymore is because that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for those sins. God counted those sins against Him, and He paid for them. But remember, He paid for them not only in respect of our justification, but our standing before God. Paul sometimes uses the grace of God and the merit of Jesus Christ almost interchangeably. And they are distinct, but they always go together. We never see God's grace without also at the same time seeing the merit and the death of Jesus Christ in the Scripture. Now, Jesus Christ, by His death on the cross, did not earn the merit of the grace of God. Rather, God in His grace sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to be the satisfaction for our sins. It was because of God's grace that Jesus came and died for our sins. But it is only through Christ's death and His righteousness that we experientially experience the grace of God in our lives. And so we cannot separate the grace of God and the death and the merit of Jesus Christ. God is not an indulgent Santa Claus that winks at sin. God is a holy God. And God is a holy God who will one day pour out His wrath upon sin. And God is a holy God who even today is judging sin. We see this in Romans chapter 1, where three times we read that because of society's sinfulness, that God gave them over to more wickedness. The well-known quip, if God doesn't judge America, He's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. My friends, God is already judging America. And we're seeing this. God is giving us up, giving our society up more and more to our own innate wickedness. God is a holy God, and God judges sins. He is not a permissive, indulgent, heavenly Santa Claus. But He is a God who forgives our sin. And not only forgives our sin, but pours out upon us all of the blessings that we could ever need. And He does this because of Jesus Christ. God's grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Let's pray. Father, we are all, in fact, legalists at heart. Part of our sinful nature is our pride to think that by our own performance, our own goodness, that we can somehow merit some degree of blessing from You. Father, I pray that You would take the words which have been spoken this morning, use them to instruct our minds, but Lord, to change our hearts, to cause us to realize that spiritually we are indeed bankrupt, that we are, as it were, beggars on Your heavenly welfare system, that we have nothing of worth of our own to bring to the table in our relationship with You, but that we are totally, solely dependent upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we thank You, Father, that because of Your grace, You have so freely and so abundantly given it to us, Father, help us to learn, to live daily, to relate, not on the basis of our personal performance, but on the basis of the merit of Jesus Christ. And Father, once again, we ask this in His name. Amen.